This morning, we're just going to finish chapter 1, and so let's read that together now. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's just pray. Father, again, we just quiet ourselves, and we need intellectually, to humble ourselves and to place ourselves under your word. Father, we recognize and acknowledge once again this morning that the natural man does not discern spiritual things. And so we recognize our need for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and in our minds. Give us ears to hear, as we've already prayed. Open your word to us and teach us things from your word. Father, once again, we commit our children to you. We pray for those teachers who will open your word to them. Our desire is that every child that is a part of this assembly will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so we commit our children to you and pray that you would bless. We thank you for the promise of your word that we were reminded of this morning, that it does never return to you void. It accomplishes your will. And so we claim that promise, and we pray, Father, for help. In the Savior's name, amen. My outline this morning is, again, very straightforward. I don't think I've put the outline necessarily on the handout, but you're going to see it very clearly. First of all, there is a contrast in verses 16 to 18. Really, the contrast appears in verse 16. There are cleverly devised myths, and then there is eyewitness account of his majesty. We're going to look at the transfiguration. Secondly, there is confirmation, and we'll get to this obviously in due time, and this is where I hope to spend a significant part of our time this morning, because really that could be a question of, is this a comparison or is this a confirmation? We have something more sure, the prophetic word, is one ESV translation, or we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So we're going to look at that, comparison or confirmation. And then finally, there is a second contrast in verses 20 and 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to look at this text this morning. A sandwich, two contrasts, the beginning and the end, and then in the middle, what I hope to demonstrate is confirmation. So let's begin with contrast number one. And you'll see in your handout that I've asked the question, what is the origin of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, what we know from what follows in verses 17 and 18 is that Peter is referring to the transfiguration. What is the origin of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is that coming up? So first we have Peter stating very clearly, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. And I want to look at the words that Peter uses. The first is cleverly devised. It's one word in Greek. It is the Greek word sophizo. You will see the root sophia, which is the word wisdom, in there. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, there's two senses in which this word is used. In fact, there's only two places in the New Testament where it is used. One sense of the word is to make wise, to be wise, or to behave wisely. So the only other place in Scripture in the New Testament that that word is used is in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Paul, writing to young Timothy, says, "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." That's the first sense. It is to make wise, to be wise, or to behave wisely. The second sense is, it means to cleverly contrive, to concoct subtly, or to reason out subtly. And that is the sense of the word here and why it is translated cleverly devised. Rogers, in his word study, says it's calculated to manipulate. Cleverly devised. It is calculated to manipulate. Strong says that it is to form sophisms. And so I don't know if you're familiar with the English word sophism. Clearly, it is a transliteration of this Greek word sophizo. But to form sophisms is to continue plausible error. To continue plausible error. So a sophism is an argument correct in form, but embodying a subtle fallacy. So if you will, sophistry, or the art of sophistry, is subtly deceptive reasoning or argument. And Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. What is the origin of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? We were not following some cleverly devised myth. The Greek word is mythos. It is where we get the English word myth from. If you're reading from the King James Version, it is fable. The word stood for mythical stories about gods, the creation of the world, miraculous happenings. And Vincent, in his word study, says that there are three possible uses here, or what Peter may be referring to. He could be referring to Jewish myths, rabbinical embellishments of Old Testament history. And again, Paul alludes to that in some of his writings. He refers to Jewish fables or Jewish myths. Secondly, he could be referring to heathen myths, the descent of the gods to earth. And again, this takes me back to English when I was in high school. I don't know if they still do Greek mythology. I know that some of our young people here, certainly my son, I know Ryan as well, like the series by Rick Riordan, and it deals with Greek mythology. It's all of these stories, these myths, they're cleverly devised about the descent of the gods to earth. And then finally, Vincent suggests it could be a reference to Gnostic myths, which is speculations about emanations. Whichever it is, we're not told, but clearly what Peter is saying is the origin of what he refers to as, he says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was not these cleverly devised myths. We were not perpetuating something that was initiated by man. But, he says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, it's interesting. He uses this word, eyewitnesses. You remember, if you were here when we were in 1 Peter, he uses the word that he's a witness, a martyr of the sufferings of Christ. It's a different word that he uses here. And we looked at that point in time when we were looking at that text that there's three senses in which that word martyrs is used. So I'm not going to go through that again. But this is a unique word that Peter uses. And there's no really guessing as to what it means. It means a looker on or a spectator, one who sees with his eyes. And what did they see? What were we eyewitnesses to? And James referenced it in the opening, eyewitnesses of His majesty. That is the Greek word megaleotes. It means glory or splendor, greatness or magnificence. One Bible teacher explains it this way: His majesty is the visible splendor of the divine majesty as it appeared in the transfiguration of Christ. And we know that is the case because he goes on to say, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now what I want to do is I want to take a little bit of time. It was my intention to put on the back side of your handout what I have in front of me here, but I realized that it wasn't going to work as well as I had hoped because we don't have a color printer here. So I'm happy to either email this to everybody, or if you want, I can email it to you. You can print a copy in color. What I've done is I've taken the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, and I've brought them all together. And so clearly when you listen to this, this is all three gospel accounts, the synoptic gospels, recording, and it's interesting, Matthew, Mark, nor Luke were actually there, right? None of them were there. We're going to see that as we read this. There were three witnesses to it. Peter was not by himself when Jesus was transfigured. And so I'm going to read the gospel account of the transfiguration. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves to pray. And as he was praying, he was transfigured before them. The appearance of his face was altered, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became radiant, dazzling white, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them, white as light. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' Not knowing what he said, for they were terrified. He, that is Peter, was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John, and Rob read this morning, I had to smile as Rob went to John chapter 1. John's account, and he's one of the three that are there, Peter and James and John his brother, James' brother John. John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Is that, again, another reference to the transfiguration, or is it to the entire life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's referring? I don't know in John's case, but clearly here, Peter is referring to this event on the mountain when Jesus, the Greek word is metamorphosis, he changed. He literally changed in front of them. And his face shone like the sun. Have you ever tried to look at the sun? You can't do it. We were in Hilton Head Island when there was that eclipse, and they told us, don't look at the sun during the eclipse. You'll go blind. Right? You can't look at the sun. And I don't want to get off on this, but you'll recall later on, after the transfiguration, Jesus has been put to death. He's been raised from the dead. He has ascended to the Father. And Paul has that experience on the road to Damascus. And when the sun was at its highest, its zenith, as bright as the sun can be, Paul says there was something even brighter than the sun. And it forced me to my knees. And it blinded me. Peter says, we, Peter, James, and John, we, the three of us, we were eyewitnesses of it. We're not continuing on some cleverly devised myth. The origin of the transfiguration was not from man. But there's something else that I want to highlight here. It's interesting because he references the faculty of sight. He says we were eyewitnesses, but there was so much more than what they saw. He says, we ourselves heard this very voice. So they saw Jesus change right in front of their eyes, but what blew them away was when the cloud overshadowed them and a voice from the majestic glory. See, here's Peter and James and John, and they see Moses and they see Elijah, representative of the Old Testament, the prophets. And they see Jesus. And Jesus had already asked them, just prior to the transfiguration, who do people say that I am? And so they tell him, well, some people say that you're Elijah, some people say you're one of the prophets. And I think in some respects, I mean, clearly at that particular point in time, when Peter responds to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? And he makes that declaration that you are the Christ. Now on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is there, but so are when they wake up and there's Moses and Elijah. Peter's response, because he doesn't know what to say, is, hey, it's good that we're here. Why don't we build some booths or some tents for the three of you? And then there is this undeniable affirmation from God the Father. Jesus is not like Moses and Elijah. Yes, he is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that is what Peter focuses on. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So that's the first contrast, answering the question, what is the origin of the transfiguration account? When he says, we made known to you, when we proclaimed the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw it on the mountain, when he was transfigured, we were not just continuing some cleverly devised myth. This is not Greek mythology. This is not Jesus as a god amongst the pantheon of Greek gods. That's not what we were declaring. There's the first contrast. And so we come to the second point, which is, I believe, confirmation. And I'm going to be very careful in what I say and pray and hope that the Holy Spirit will help me with this. Because one commentator in particular says there has been considerable diversity of opinion in regard to the meaning of this passage. 2 Peter 1:19. What I found interesting in my own study, and you folks here that know me well know that I use the ESV. So I have my ESV. I also have a Greek interlinear, which is ESV, but provides the original Greek and has a lot to do with the grammar and the structure. And I was using my Greek interlinear to study this text. And as I was reading that, I realized that everything in the text that we have read is identical except verse 19. And so there are two ESV renderings. The first is, we have something more sure, the prophetic word. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. And in essentially, what they are saying is there is a comparison. Peter is drawing a comparison between what was seen and heard on the mountain and the prophetic word. That's one option. Or there is, as I have read it from this version of the ESV, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So not a comparison, but a confirmation of the prophetic word by what was witnessed on the mountain. And I want to tell you, I want to encourage you, if what I present to you this morning is not convincing, then be like the Bereans and go to Scripture and study this for yourself. Because I have flip-flopped back and forth on this for as long as I've been studying it. Because there's compelling arguments on both sides. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the first point, the comparison, because I believe I'm at the confirmation part. But the comparison is a compelling argument, because effectively those that would hold to that translation hold to the fact that what Peter in effect is saying is, my experience, the experience that James and John and I had, which is subjective, experience is subjective, the prophetic word of God is a more sure testimony. The confirmation is that what Peter is saying is, in light of what the Old Testament's prophets said, prophecies concerning Messiah, prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, the transfiguration confirmed the Old Testament's prophecies. And it makes it more sure. So, from the thinking of it from this perspective, that the fulfillment of prophecy confirms the prophecy. But there's more to what he says here, because he continues, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. To which you will do well to pay attention. So again, the trouble, I suppose, or the logical direction that the different arguments take is that if this is a comparison, and what Peter is appealing to is the prophetic word over his subjective experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, then what this is saying, to which, refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. You should pay attention to the Old Testament Scriptures. But if it is not a comparison and it is confirmation, and where I want to take you with this is, it not only includes the Old Testament prophecies, but it includes the New Testament as well. It includes Christ's coming and the subsequent teaching of the apostles. So, what I hope to do is to be able to provide biblical evidence as to why I favor that this is a confirmation, that the transfiguration of Christ, Peter is not downplaying. Peter is, in effect, saying this confirms so much of what the Old Testament prophets were prophesying about. So it includes the Old Testament prophecies, but it is not limited to the Old Testament prophecies. I want to take you to a familiar text that we have already studied. You don't need to turn there. Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2. So I'm combining these two things. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's the prophetic word. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention. That's exactly the language that Peter uses here. To which you will do well to pay attention. To pay attention means to hold the mind on something or to give heed to something. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. It is not that the transfiguration trumps the prophetic word. And see, this is where I have come to with respect to it being an either-or thing. That if it's a comparison, then what Peter is doing is elevating the Old Testament over what took place at the transfiguration. Because in my own mind, I have a difficult time reconciling when, in effect, the Old Testament prophetic word is God speaking to the prophets through men. And at the transfiguration, you have God, very God, the voice of the Father from the majestic glory declaring, "This is my Son." So how can God's word trump God's word? It can't. And so it is, I believe, a confirmation that what Peter is saying is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Yes, in a time past, God spoke through prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken through His Son. And we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. The whole of Scripture. Not just the Old Testament prophets, but to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Word that became flesh, and furthermore, what the apostles themselves saw and heard, their eyewitness testimony. We're going to get there in a couple of weeks, as I've mentioned, but I want you to just quickly look over at 2 Peter chapter 3. Because there is this interlude. Matt's going to look at the fact that in addition to the apostles and the prophets, there were false prophets and there are false teachers. But Peter is going to come back to, in chapter 3, he's going to say, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember, one, the predictions of the holy prophets," but that's not all he says, "and two, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." So how can he possibly, it doesn't make sense to me that Peter would appeal to the transfiguration as being a divine origin, that when they made known the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this was not something that we just followed cleverly devised myths, this was a divine origin, no different than the Old Testament prophecies, which were a divine origin, and that's going to be contrast number two that we're going to come to. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. In other words, you should know what the Old Testament says. And I think I've said here before, but I'll say it again for the sake of those who either haven't heard it or forgot that I've said it. To my, maybe shame isn't the right word, but in my ignorance as a young person, whether I was 15 or 16 or 20 or however old I was at the time, in my mind, I rationalized, what do I need the Old Testament for? Why should I spend time reading the Old Testament when I have the New Testament? Why not just read the New Testament? Well, Peter tells us why we should read the Old Testament, because he's saying, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. And as you read the Old Testament and you see all of the prophecies concerning Messiah, and then you come into the New Testament and you read the New Testament and you look at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He time and time and time again not only referenced the Scriptures, but fulfilled the Scriptures in the hearing of the people in that day. then there is this affirmation, there is this confirmation that it's not just the Old Testament, because the sad reality is there are many, many people that that's as far as they go. In their mind, Christ has not come. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ, if you need more confirmation of what it is that I'm explaining to you, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we refer to as the Great Commission. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus came and said to them, the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And finally, Paul would say the same thing. Towards the end of the first letter that he writes to the believers in Corinth, he says this: "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." And so what Peter is saying here, clearly, I think, is not that we have something more sure than the transfiguration, the prophetic word, that what he is indeed saying is that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Jesus Christ coming, fulfilling the scriptures, and then giving commands to the apostle to continue to teach, confirms. And then finally he says, "As to a lamp shining in a dark place." Dark does not imply absolute darkness, but dingy and dusky obscurity. And so this phrase, dark place, is a description of the world that we live in. We often say, Matt does, and I do, and Bill does, this world is a fallen world. It's a fallen world. But it's also a dark place. There's darkness. And so Peter is drawing our attention to the fact that not just the prophetic word, but the totality of what God has revealed concerning Himself is like a lamp shining in the darkness. It's a lamp shining in the darkness. The psalmist, Psalm 119, this is probably maybe why I thought, James, you were going to Psalm 119 and not 19. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That's what the word of God is. David's song is recorded in 2 Samuel. David says, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness." Job's testimony, "God watched over me. His lamp shone upon my head, and by His light I walked through darkness." The prophecy of Isaiah, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Matthew quotes it in his Gospel, chapter 4. What's it a reference to? The Lord Jesus Christ. John, we'll go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John records, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And John goes on to record later on in his Gospel, "Jesus spoke to them saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light.'" Peter says, we're not following cleverly devised myths. Young people, get a hold of this. When you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not following a cleverly devised myth. This is not a fable. And then finally in this section, Peter says, "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The morning star. It may not be obvious to us here, but that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. the final prophecy that we're given in the canon of Scripture is the book of Revelation. Several times we're told in no uncertain terms that Revelation is a prophecy. There are things that are yet future. And at the end of Revelation, we read this: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I, Jesus, am the bright morning star. And so what Peter is saying here, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, Jesus Christ Himself, rises. See, what they failed to understand, what so many, certainly of the Jews, did not grasp, was that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was in two parts. It was in two parts, and they missed that. They thought there was one coming, and they were totally baffled. They were totally confused as to why this man, this humble carpenter, despite the fact that he could demonstrate over and over and over again to them, I'm not like the other prophets that have come before me. But they failed to recognize that when he came the first time, it was not to liberate his people from the tyranny of Roman oppression. When he came at his first advent, he came to liberate captives, sinners, which was not just the nation of Israel, but it was all of mankind. And so they failed to see the distinction between his first and his second advent. His first coming, when he came as that servant, when he humbled himself and went to the cross, and it was foolishness to them. It made no sense. He's not our king. That's not the Messiah that we've been waiting for. But there is a day coming. See, the interesting thing, and I just want to reference this quickly. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming, that's the Greek word parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Look at what Peter goes on to say in chapter 3. We've read the first couple of verses, but in verse 3 he goes on to say, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. We've already referenced the last days, right? In Hebrews, in the last days, in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say what? They will say, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So there are these scoffers that will say, Christ hasn't come. What you're doing is following some cleverly contrived fable that the early church, these apostles, they dreamed up on their own. And Peter says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. But Christ is coming again. He's come once. He came as a lamb. As a sheep before its shearers was dumb, he opened not his mouth. He let them arrest him in the garden. I love the truth of what is presented in that account of when they come to arrest him. Because Jesus steps forward and he says to them, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they take a step backwards, and they fall in reverence at His feet. They don't fall over backwards. They step back, and they bow. Because He is the Son of God. And He allows Himself to be arrested, and taken, and tried, and treated the way that He was. They crucified Him. And so he comes as the lamb at his first coming. But he's coming back as a lion. He's coming back not as a prophet, but as a king. This is my Father's world, and the Father has given everything to the Son. So there is this confirmation. Finally, sorry, I didn't put that up there. I thought I had. Do you need time to write that down? It's the second part of 2 Peter 3, verse 2. The commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Finally, we have this second contrast, and you'll be happy to know that I'm not going to spend nearly as much time on the second contrast as I have on everything else. Because I think I've established this already. There's two points that Peter makes. He says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. He actually says the same thing in two ways. Initially, he says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So again, you'll see on your handout, we're answering the question, what is the origin of the prophetic word? Well, it's not the will of man that produced these prophecies. It wasn't man interpreting the signs of the times and predicting this is what's going to happen in the future. That is not where the prophetic word originated. And so again, to me, he's making the same argument that he made at the beginning. It's not cleverly devised myths. We're not perpetuating something that originated with man. And so the prophetic word was never, ever produced by the will of man. Now, let's be clear that Peter qualifies it and says it's the prophecy of Scripture. There have been lots of prophecies that have proven to be false, but they're not prophecy of Scripture. And that's exactly what Matt is going to look at next week when we go into chapter 2 and look at false prophets and false teachers. So it's not a production by the will of man, not produced by man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That word, carried along, is the word that was used of a ship carried along by the wind. In fact, Luke, the beloved physician, uses it when he writes of the account in Acts 27, you know, when they are shipwrecked on their way to Rome. He says, when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Driven along. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not one-dimensional. This is not just Peter. Paul affirms the same thing. He writes that letter to Timothy, and he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The King James uses the word inspiration. We talk about the inspiration of Scripture, old and new. It is literally God-breathed. These men, the prophets, I mean, this is what I love about the Scriptures, and as we go through these systematic studies, you recall, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I love that. I don't know if you remember that when we taught this a few weeks ago or maybe months now. So here's the prophet. Under the inspiration, God breathing through them, they want to know, what on earth am I prophesying? Who is the Messiah? And when is He coming? So it's clear, it's crystal clear, that men spoke, not because they produced some fantastic story about who God is and about Jesus, and devised some cleverly devised fable. The prophets themselves were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And they themselves wanted to know, What is this suffering and the subsequent glory of this one Messiah? Our time is gone. Let's close with an application. My question to you, by way of application, is this. Are you, this morning, young man, young woman, older person, am I paying attention to what God has said? That's what Peter says. I love the fact that Scripture is rooted in history. I've said before, these are places in the world that we can go today. The events of what took place are real events. They happened in time and in specific places. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. They saw Jesus, the man, changed. Metamorphosis. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became so white that they were terrified. They saw that. And Peter says, it confirms what the Old Testament said, and you would do well to pay attention. You'll do well to pay attention. So the question is, are you paying attention to what God has said? Hebrews 3, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Today is a day of salvation. You're not promised this afternoon. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised next week or next month or next year. If you hear His voice through the Old Testament prophets, through Jesus Christ Himself, through the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles, then recorded in the New Testament, if you hear the voice of God, listen to it. That's what God the Father said. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Father, help us to hear Your voice today. We thank You for Your word. We affirm once again that when Your word is read, then Your voice is heard. And so it is our fervent prayer, Father, that we would pay attention to what it is that we have heard here this morning, and not just this morning, that we would listen to the voice of the prophets of old, that we would listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ as He ministered during that 3.5 year period here on earth, that we would listen to the voice of the apostles, eyewitnesses of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to put ourselves under Your authority, the authority of Your word, that we might hear Your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.